The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Amen. Take your Bibles. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 10. We're going to be preparing our hearts this morning in this chapter to come around the Lord's table. But as we turn to Joshua 10, and by the way, I hope you have your Bibles looking at this long passage. We're asking you to read ahead because we won't read every verse this morning. Hopefully you've already read through it. But as we turn there, we're presently in the second major section of Joshua that details Israel's conquest of Canaan. And there's several stages in this section. The first stage of the conquest is in chapters 5 to 8, where Israel learned that those in covenant relationship with God are to live according to their covenant responsibilities to God. And then last Sunday, we saw the second stage of the conquest in chapter 9. And there Israel failed to seek the Lord, and it led to them entering a foolish covenant, into a foolish covenant with the Gibeonites. However, because the Lord is a covenant-keeping God, Israel was to reflect the Lord's character and keep their covenant vows to Gibeon, and Joshua did. Now, this morning we come to the third stage of the conquest, and in this third stage there are two parts to this story. They're to be studied together, even though it's long, we've got to see it together, because they're two sides of the same coin, so to speak. The author's teaching the same truth in both parts. And if you'll look at the text, you'll see parts 1 to 15 ends in 14 and 15. And then if you look at the words also at the end of the next section in 14 to 43, you'll find the exact phrase, same phrases. Yahweh fought for Israel, then Joshua and Israel returned to the camp at Gilgal. So this whole section goes together. Now also keep in mind that this chapter 10 picks up where the beginning of chapter 9 left off. There are kings found in the beginning of chapter 9 beyond the Jordan who heard how Israel defeated Jericho and then eventually the city of Ai, so they joined forces to defeat Israel. But that was interrupted because one of those cities, Gibeon, went and made a peace treaty with Joshua. And this was fearful news for the alliance of the Canaanite kings because Gibeon was a large royal city filled with mighty men. They were expected to fight, not to fold. And then furthermore, I want you to understand the geography, to understand what's going on here. So with Jericho and Ai and now Gibeon out of the way, Israel strategically controlled the central territory of Canaan. So this cut off the northern kingdoms from the southern kingdoms because they controlled the middle of Canaan. So chapter 10 deals with the southern kingdoms and how they respond. So they decide before taking on Israel, Adonai Zedek calls for the southern alliance to come up, help, and strike. You'll see this in a moment when we read it. Then he says, come up, help us strike these Gibeonite traitors. And that precipitates a plea from the Gibeonites to Joshua for him to honor the covenant, and they will say, come up, help, and save. Let's stand together as we read together verses 1 to 8 of Joshua chapter 10. Now it happened that when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, and so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, they feared exceedingly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel. So the kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, and camped by Gibeon and fought against it. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your slaves. Come up quickly and save and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. And Yahweh said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And we pray this morning that you'll take this ancient story. Help our minds to focus this morning. Help us not be distracted or distract others around us, but to stay focused on this important, vital word that is as true for us today as it was when it was first written. And may you change lives by the power of your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. From my observation, there's a consistent cycle in the life of faithful Christians where you're either coming out of a trial, you're in the middle of a trial, or you're getting ready to go into a trial. That just seems to be life. And in your trials, wouldn't you love to be confident that God is with you? To know God's fighting for you in every trial you face. Well, if so, this chapter is for you. This story, you may not see it immediately, but it's for you. And as we walk through this story, I want you to pay attention to the movement back and forth between Joshua's obedience to accomplish all God commanded and the sovereign hand of God as the ultimate source to enable Israel to do exactly what he commanded. So let's look at the text. The story begins with Joshua's obedience. When word comes that the Gibeonites were under attack by the Canaanite king's evil alliance, it might have been actually very tempting for Joshua to sit back and say, "Now let's just wait. Why don't we just let them fight it out? After all, the Gibeonites tricked us, and if we just let nature run its course, maybe we won't be bound to that ill-advised covenant. And Gibeon will be destroyed like it was supposed to be. We'll just sit this one out." But because Joshua served a covenant-keeping God, Joshua was immediately faithful to keep the covenant oath that he had made to the Gibeonites. So we read in verse 7 that Joshua left Israel's base in Gilgal with his armies to answer the Gibeonites' plea for help. But we quickly learn that Joshua and his armies had not gone into battle to fight alone. It was not Joshua who would ultimately lead them to victory, but the Lord himself. Let's go back and look, beginning at verse 8 down to 15. "And Yahweh said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands, and not one of them shall stand before you.' So Joshua came upon them suddenly. He had gone up, marching all night from Gilgal, and Yahweh threw them into confusion before Israel. And he struck them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them in the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Now it happened, as they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, that Yahweh threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. In fact, there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to Yahweh in the day when Yahweh gave over the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, 'O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon, in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher?" By the way, that's not a biblical book, but just a historical book that they had that talked about their heroes of Israel. "And the sun stood in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, when Yahweh listened to the voice of a man, for Yahweh fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal." So this is part one of the story, verses 1 to 15, primarily focusing in on verses 8 to 15, and here's what it teaches. God miraculously fights for Israel as they obediently fight independence on God. The emphasis in this first part of the battle is on the miraculously long day of battle that is primarily focusing on the sovereign actions of God and that he's the ultimate warrior for Israel. So as Joshua heads out to fight these five kings, the Lord says to him, "Don't fear them. I've given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." Therefore, Joshua gets this word and he marches all night, trusting the word of the Lord that Israel will be overwhelmingly victorious in battle. Now look at verses 10 to 14. The description in the battle in verses 10 to 14 could not be more God-centered. Yes, Israel's fighting. You see that there. But it's emphasized that God is Israel's true warrior as he fights for Israel in three miraculous ways. First of all, look at verse 10. There are four verbs in this verse, and the Lord is clearly the subject of the first one. You see his name there, Yahweh. Now, because the other verbs in this verse sound like Israel's actions, the NIV and ESV translations mistakenly make the Lord the subject of the first verb and then Israel the subject of the others. They translate it, "The Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow." In other words, Israel struck them with a great blow. But there is no word "who" in the Hebrew text. There are four verbs in this verse, and there's only one subject, which is the Lord. Now, why does this matter? It matters because the author is intentionally describing God as the one directly doing everything. Even the things that we know describe Israel's actions. In fact, there's probably no other verse in the Bible that more clearly combines the sovereignty of God and activity of man more than this verse. Is God or Israel doing these things? In one sense, it's both. But the writer intentionally tells us that Yahweh is the one superintending everything that happened, so he makes him the subject of all the verbs. So the Lord threw the enemy into confusion before Israel, which effectively meant the Lord struck them with a great slaughter, the Lord pursued them, the Lord struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. All of this was the work of God's sovereign hand. The Canaanite kings came up to strike Gibeon, but God struck them. That's what this text is saying. It uses the exact same Hebrew word, strike and struck. Now look at the second miraculous work in verse 11. God threw down massive hailstones that fell upon and crushed the enemy, while at the same time avoided the men of Israel. This is a double miracle. God is throwing down hailstones from heaven that are big enough to crush the armies, the evil armies, but yet the men of Israel, not a one is struck. And once again, we're told the Lord is the true warrior as he kills more of the enemy with his hailstones than Israel did with their swords. And as Joshua sees the effects of God's mighty hand at work in the battle, he sees them thrown into confusion. He sees the hailstones fall from the sky. Look at verse 12. He prays for a miracle like has never been seen nor was ever seen again. He asked the Lord to extend the day by causing the sun and moon to stand still so the military rout could be continued without any reprieve for the enemy. Now, it's important to remember, as we look at this prayer that he prays, that God promised Joshua that their enemies would be utterly defeated, right? God gave them his word. So what Joshua prayed aligned with what God promised. So Joshua prayed boldly according to the revealed will of God. It's important to see this because this text is not teaching you that you can think God will do miracles whenever you ask, that you can just ask God at your beck and he will do whatever you ask him to do. In fact, the text makes it clear that this was a very unique event. If it were not unique, I can guarantee you that I would pray this morning while I preach for the clock to stop and stand still so I could preach as long as I wanted. But lucky for you, that's not going to happen. But that said, the prayer reflected complete dependence on God's sovereign power. You see, Joshua knew the military success they were having wasn't due to human ingenuity. He knew the Lord was doing this, and Joshua's faith in God's word was so great that he believed if God could cause that kind of miraculous victory, the Lord had the power to extend the day. And God answered the prayer of this righteous man, and that's the third miraculous act. The sun stood still in the middle of the sky and didn't hasten to go down about a whole day. Now, I know, because I've heard skeptics talk this way. Skeptics argue, well, this couldn't happen without resulting in a global catastrophe. I've heard other skeptics argue, well, that right there, saying the sun stood still, that shows you how inaccurate the Bible is, because the sun doesn't move, the earth moves. It's true. But as far as the sun doesn't move, the earth moves. Not true that the Bible's inaccurate. Because the Bible uses the same observational language that we do. For example, I guarantee you that those skeptics themselves would say when they were going to the beach that they were going to go watch the sunset or sunrise. And if you were to say to them, oh, we know that's not true, the sun doesn't move, that's error, they'll go, listen, that's just the way we talk. Yes, that's the way people talk. And that's observational language. It's normal. But regarding the miracle and the world, you know, everything being thrown in catastrophe, this is a miracle of God over His creation. He can do what He wants with His creation, including suspending its natural laws. I cannot explain how the sun stood still in Joshua 10 any more than I can explain how the Red Sea was made to part in Exodus 14, or the walls of Jericho that were fortified were made to fall in Joshua 6, or how iron was made to float in 2 Kings 6, or how in the New Testament the lame were made to walk, the blind were made to see, the dead were resurrected. I cannot explain any of it other than it was the power of God over His creation. The point of these three miraculous divine interventions was to teach Israel that the Lord Himself was fighting for them to fulfill the promise of His word for utter victory. It was to embolden Israel and instill in them confidence to continue in obedience to God as they took the land as God had promised. And that's exactly what these verses did, this experience event did. In the first battle, verses 1 to 15, there's a heavy emphasis at the forefront on God's work for Israel as He fights for them with His miraculous power against their enemies. That's 1 to 15. God miraculously fights for them. In the second part of the story, in verses 16 all the way down to 43, we see Israel's faithful obedience to fight in accordance with what God promised. And that's what's at the forefront. But we'll see, even though there were no miraculous signs, there's no miraculous signs in the second part description, the power of God is ever present with and working for His people as they obey. So we're going to look for a moment, or for the rest of the time, in part 2, verses 16 to 43, and here's what we're going to learn. In the first one, we saw how God fought for Israel as they depended on Him. And here we're going to see Israel obediently fights for God as they actively depend on God fighting for them. And there's two parts in this section, verses 16 to 28, which is a lesson taught, and verses 29 to 43, that's a lesson learned. Let's look at verses 16 to 28. And these five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. Then it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to keep watch over them. But as for you, do not stand there. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for Yahweh your God has given them into your hand. Now it happened when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a very great slaughter until they were completely destroyed, and the survivors, those of them who survived, had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one so much as lifted his tongue against any of the sons of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. Now it happened that when they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus Yahweh will do to all of your enemies with whom you fight." So afterward, Joshua struck these kings and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. Now it happened that at sunset, Joshua gave a command, and they took them down from the trees and threw them down into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. Now Joshua captured Makkedah on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted it to destruction and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Well, that's a lot to read, but track with me. We have here in this a lesson taught in the victory and memorial at Makkedah. In the middle of the victory that the Lord had given Israel in the first part, we find as we open up this section that the five kings escaped and they hid themselves in a cave in Makkedah. They thought that they could hide from God's judgment, but their hiding place would soon become their own tomb. And therefore, when Joshua was told the five kings were hidden in the cave, he tells his men to roll large stones in front of the cave and to assign men to guard the entrance so the kings couldn't escape. But before he dealt directly with the kings, Joshua sends the troops out to continue the fight against the enemies of God because they needed to obey what God had said. And notice in verse 19, get this, in verse 19 what Joshua tells them before he sends them out. Because he wants them to go in confidence that the battle will be won. Therefore, Joshua, notice he reiterates what the Lord promised in verse 8. Compare verse 8 with verse 19. He says, "Yahweh your God has given them into your hand." Now, don't miss this, as you might. As wonderful and amazing that the miraculous works performed by the Lord in the first battle had been. Can you imagine seeing that? Hailstones coming down, the sun standing in the middle of the sky. Notice that when Joshua wants to give confidence to these men, it wasn't placed in what he had seen, but in what the Lord had said. This is very important. In whatever way God chose to bring victory, and there's not going to be any miraculous acts in this second part of the story, they could be certain that the Lord was with them, would fight for them, and would give them victory. Why? Because he said he would. So as we consider this part of the story, I think it should be noted that the normal way God reassures us of his being with us is not some big new miracle, some new revelation, some new prophetic word. It's the reaffirming promises he's already given to us and made in his word. It's the power that he's already displayed in his word. We don't go looking for something new. We have everything we already need in what God has said. We don't need new truths. We don't need new miracles. What we need is the already revealed truth of God's word applied to our current circumstances. It's how we walk by faith and not by sight. And he didn't say, remember that great miracle? That's how you know. He said, you remember what God said? That's how you know. So just like God promised, Israel's armies, they go out and they're victorious again. And they return in peace at Makkedah. And then you have this dramatic scene because Joshua has them remove the stones to bring the five kings before him, lay them on the ground, and then he has the chiefs of the armies put their feet on the necks of these kings. This was a practice in that period of time that symbolized complete victory. This symbolized Israel's complete victory over their enemies because they were beneath their feet. It's a gruesome scene, some people may think. But Joshua, then he struck them and put them to death, the text says. God had promised, by the way, God had promised not one king would stand, and not one of them did. They all lay before Joshua. And then Joshua hangs them on trees, and in obedience to God's word, he takes their bodies down at sunset, and then he puts their dead bodies back in the cave. Now, I want to encourage you, do not view any of this as barbaric. It seems to go against our modern sensibilities. It's not barbaric. Don't feel any sympathy for these wicked kings. We don't have time to revisit this fully, but I want you to remember that I've already preached on this. You go back and listen to it, that the Canaanites were wicked and they were vile, and that God had given them many years to repent, but they only progressed in their wickedness. And instead of surrendering to God, they banded together here to fight against God. Judgment day was coming, and judgment day had come, and judgment was deserved. And these kings serve as a visual reminder of what God had done to give Israel victory and how God's people can continue to trust Him, to fight for them as they walk in obedience to their sovereign Lord. He would keep all of His word, and part of His word is not a one of them will stand before you, and not a one of them did. Therefore, Joshua constructs another memorial of stones. We've seen this throughout Joshua. A pile of stones at the Jordan, a pile of stones at Ai, a pile of stones throughout this whole book we've seen over and over again. He constructs a memorial in front of the cave, and we're told that it's there to this very day for the readers. And the lesson of the memorial, the lesson taught, is in verse 25. Look at verse 25. Don't fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus Yahweh will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. That's what this memorial represented. This is what God will do. He said He would do it. He did it. You can trust Him. It stood to remind Israel of how God had fought for them, just as He had promised, and how Israel should trust the Lord to always fight for them as they trust in His promises and courageously walk in obedience to all that He commands. So you see, in 16 to 28, we have a lesson taught. Taught in the memorial of the dead kings. And then in verses 29 to 43, we have the lesson learned and applied. As Joshua and the armies of Israel march forward in obedience to defeat the remaining southern cities in Canaan. Now, time doesn't permit us to read the last section because I cannot make the clock stand still, but let me give a summary. Start looking at verse 29 and just track with me. After defeating Makkedah, they marched to Libna in verse 29, then verse 31 from Libna to Lachish, then verse 33, Horham, the king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people down. In verse 34, they go from Lachish to Eglon and devote it to destruction as the Lord commanded. Then Joshua went from Eglon to Hebron in verse 36. And then after devoting its king and people to destruction, he marched to Debir in verse 38, captured it, and devoted it to destruction. Now catch this. Every account ends in complete victory for Israel. And there's emphasis both on Israel's obedience in these verses and God's sovereign power. Both are emphasized, although so much of it is on the war part. It's also emphasizing the Lord fought for them. Here, God fought for them not through acts of miracles, but empowering His people through everyday acts of obedience. That's what we're called to do. And then finally, the recap is in verse 40. Look at verse 40. Joshua struck all the southern land and devoted to destruction the kings and the people of their cities, just as the Lord had commanded. He's obeying God. But none of it was because Joshua and Israel's armies were great in and of themselves. Look at verses 41 and 42. Yes, Israel fought and labored in obedience, but it was ultimately because Yahweh, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. And thus, Joshua and all Israel, verse 43, with him, returned to the camp at Gilgal. Well, there's the story in both part one and part two. So what can we learn from all this? Well, the point of this story, that's a very long story, is a very clear point. Both sections 1 to 15 and 16 to 43, both of them include the Lord's promise to give Israel victory. That's in the first section, verse 8, the second section, verse 19. And both sections end saying the Lord fought for Israel. Their parallel is clear. I want to contend to you that that's just as true for us today. Here is the timeless truth. We, if you're a Christian, we can confidently trust the Lord to fight for us as we walk in faithful obedience to the Word. Those two things are what we have. We, as Christians, can confidently trust the Lord to fight for us as we walk in faithful obedience to His Word. You know, I would say in all of life's trials, we, Christian, can know that the Lord is fighting for us. The Christian life is often pictured in the Scriptures as a battle and that the Lord fights for us. So I pondered this week, what are some of the ways that the Lord fights for us? Well, the New Testament speaks of three major enemies of the Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil. In the New Testament, it speaks of this. And in all those battles, we can be sure, I believe, that the Lord is fighting for us. Consider this fallen world in which we live. Psalm 62, 5 to 7. We often sing Psalm 62 in our church. You'll pick up on that as I walk through that. But Psalm 62, 5 to 7 says, the Lord fights for us to protect us in the trials that we face in this fallen world. He's our rock and salvation. He's our stronghold so we won't be shaken. You remember those words that we sing? That's Psalm 62. He's our refuge. That's who our Lord is. Or consider in this fallen world, Romans 8, 37 to 39. This says no matter what we face, we can be sure that the Lord is fighting for us in the suffering we face so that it says, more than conquerors. The battle is won through Christ. Even in times of tremendous suffering and pain that we encounter in this fallen world, He's using all of that to conform us into the image of Jesus. God is fighting for you. But then you have the flesh. The Lord fights for you in the battle against the sinful flesh when you're tempted. 1 Corinthians 10, 13 says, the Lord won't let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will provide the way of escape so that you can endure and you can have victory. You can be sure that whatever you're battling when it comes to sin and battling against the flesh, that the Lord, through the Spirit, is enabling you and can strengthen you and will to fight for you. Or consider when we think of Satan himself. 2 Thessalonians 3, 3 tells us that the Lord fights for us as He guards us against Satan. Ephesians 6, 10 says that when we face the spiritual warfare against the forces of darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, you can be sure the Lord is fighting for you as you take up the spiritual armor that He's provided for you. The Lord's fighting for you today, Christian, in those ways. Consider Colossians 2:15 that declares that Jesus has disarmed the devil and the devil's demons and triumphed over them. And look forward to Revelation 12:10, where we're told the day is coming when the Lord will throw down, quote, the accuser of the brothers who accuses them before our God day and night. Whether it be the world, whether it be the flesh, or whether it be the devil that's your enemies, you can be sure, Christian, that Jesus is fighting for you. Amen? What good news that is. So you may feel discouraged. You may feel anxious or fearful or angry or frustrated in your life. But if you're a Christian, the good news is the Lord is fighting for you. Isn't that overwhelming even? As a human being, that God would listen to people like us. He listened like he listened to Joshua on that day. He would care for us as he does. Now, that's part of it we've seen in this story. But this story is not just about the sovereign hand of God. This is not some passive thing where we say, well, let go and let God, and we just sit back and I'll be passive and whatever will happen will happen. We see three enemies here in the New Testament, the world, the flesh, and the devil, where we see three things in this story that Joshua did that we should do in light of the truth that the Lord's fighting for you. Because Joshua had the promise of the Lord, Joshua marched and he fought hard. There was no let go and let God. He worked fervently. So should you. Joshua prayed for God to do great things that aligned with his word, with God's word. Joshua prayed boldly. And so should you. And Joshua reminded himself and others that it's the Lord's promises that we trust, the Lord's promises that must be obeyed. And he trusted resolutely. So should you. So you see, our response to the truth that God is fighting for us should be to work fervently, pray boldly, and trust resolutely. The truth of God's sovereignty shouldn't lead to laziness or prayerlessness. It should motivate us to work harder, pray more, and trust absolutely. It's not merely saying God's got this while we just sit back and relax. It's not let go and let God. It's trust God and get going. That's what it is. The fact of God's sovereignty and knowledge that God fights for us, it should fuel our faithful obedience. In fact, here's the truth. Just go look in the New Testament and in church history. Those who've understood God's sovereignty the best are those who prayed the most and worked the hardest. Whether it be Joseph or Paul or whoever it may be, we don't pray or work because everything depends on us. Thank God it doesn't. We pray and work because God's at work in this world and we want to align ourselves with His will, knowing everything depends on Him. And if I'm with God, God's with me. We saw that earlier in Joshua. If I'm against God, God's against me. He fights for us. I think this is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, and I think this is a great illustration of this. Paul said, speaking to himself, Paul said, I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. You see there? God's at work. I'm working hard, but you know what? I know it's not ultimately me, it's God. That's the Christian life. So it's important how you respond to this reality of God's sovereignty. But let me briefly add that this passage not only answers the question of what happens to those who are on the Lord's side, it certainly does that. He fights for them. That's predominant in the passage. But it also teaches what happens to those who are opposed to the Lord's side. We see it in this text as well, that he fights against them and he brings his judgment on them. Maybe more subtle, but it's there. You see, the judgment on these Canaanite kings points to the judgment on the last day for all the enemies of the Lord who continue in rebellion against Him and don't come to Him for salvation. If you've not surrendered yourself to Jesus, you're against Him. And oh, how we want to have a gospel conversation after this service with you. To come and talk to one of the pastors, to talk to somebody in this room about what you need to do to be right with God. But listen to this. If you're bothered by Joshua putting his feet on the necks of the enemies of God here in this story, you ain't going to like Jesus. Because that's exactly what Jesus will come one day to do. You need to consider how the imagery that's used here in this story is used of Jesus in Psalm 110:1, which, by the way, is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. The most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament says that on Judgment Day, all the enemies of Jesus will become, quote, his footstool. That's exactly the image being used. So I would encourage you that rather than be bothered by how God brought judgment on the wicked Canaanites that they fully deserved, we should seek God's mercy to spare us from the judgment we fully deserve. If you understand the great holiness and the great of God and the great evil of your own sinfulness, you'll run to God for mercy and forgiveness, and you will never question why He judges evil the way He does, including wicked doers. If you persist in your sin and you refuse to come to Christ for salvation, you'll receive the judgment that you deserve. When Judgment Day comes, you set yourself against God, and there will be no place to hide on Judgment Day when Christ returns. And I understand there's a lot of people who don't like that Jesus in this world, but if that's the only Jesus the Bible gives you, is a Jesus who both brings judgment and offers salvation. And a lot of people prefer a wimpy Jesus. As one pastor said, they're more comfortable with a Jesus who comes to them with hands reeking the smell of hand cream. But that's not Jesus of the Bible. But there's good news, because there's a way of escape. And you can come to Christ for salvation today, and you can receive the forgiveness and righteousness you need to stand before a holy God. And rather than the Lord fighting against you if you come to Him, Jesus will be your Lord, and He will forever be fighting for you when you're one of His and you've surrendered to His rule. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let me say one last thing as we prepare to come around the Lord's table. If you want confidence that the Lord is fighting for you, some of you may say, well, you know, if I saw a big miracle that, like Joshua did, that would give me... Remember, Joshua didn't point to the big miracle. It was what God had revealed in His Word. But I'm going to tell you that you have no better reminder that God is fighting for you, Christian, than to look at how He has already fought the greatest fight for you in the ultimate battle over the true enemy of your soul. Jesus has conquered Satan. What do you say to that? Amen. Jesus has conquered our greatest enemy, sin and death itself. What do you say to that? Amen. He has. When Jesus died on the cross, the sun in the sky didn't stand still, but it miraculously went dark in the middle of the day as God's wrath poured out on Mount Calvary upon Jesus, His Son, who died in our place for our sins. This is the Jesus who has defeated death. I said in the first service, I'll say it again. If that don't ring your bell, your clapper's broken, all right? Amen, this is true. We don't need more miracles to give us confidence that Jesus fights for us, because the greatest miracle we need to prove that victory has been won is not merely the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It isn't seen in the Son standing still, but in God's Son being raised. That is what gives us confidence. And this memorial reminds us that victory has been won and the enemies of God have been defeated. It's not a pile of rocks in front of a cave with a tomb filled with dead kings. It's a stone that was rolled away that left an empty tomb with a risen King of Kings who triumphed over death itself. That is our Jesus. Amen? The greatest event in the history of the world is ultimately the only miracle you need to confidently know the Lord is fighting for you every day. No matter what trials you're facing, that event is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because Jesus fought for you on the most important day, that day on Mount Calvary. You can trust Him to fight for you every day as you walk in faithful obedience to Him. If you're a Christian, the Lord is always fighting for you. And that should strengthen your confidence. It should solidify your resolve to continually trust Him to walk in faithful obedience. It should cause us to gather around the Lord's table and renew our commitment to walk as His obedient disciples in this world. We should run to the table. We should partake in the elements to once again remember what Christ has done for us, that He fought for us on the greatest day. I know He's fighting for me today. should cause us to turn from any known sin, should cause us to devote ourselves to continue to be obedient in walking by faith. It should cause us to rejoice in the fact that we know, without a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus is fighting for us. Have you got the point yet in this sermon? Jesus is fighting for you. No matter what you're facing today, you can be sure that Jesus knows, and Jesus cares, and Jesus is fighting for you. Romans 8:31 says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" It says, "He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over us for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And if you're a Christian, you say, amen. What a wonderful motivation for obedience. So let us gather around this table. Let us prepare our hearts to celebrate what our Lord has done for us. Let us celebrate that Jesus fights for us. And let us remember to strengthen our resolve to continue to trust Him and walk in faithful obedience to His Word. Because God is fighting for us, and we must follow in obedience. Amen? Let's pray. Father, how good You are to us. How good You've been to us in the gift of Your Son. What a wonderful word from Joshua 10. Something written thousands of years ago pointed to the future that is also several thousand years ago when Jesus died on the cross for us. And we have this promise that You are the same God today, yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, we trust You.